God, we rejoice at your work among us. We recognize together that in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that the back of sin and death and Satan has been broken. And so as Jesse said earlier, we're living between that event and the coming again of Christ to fully usher in his kingdom. And so I pray that you would use Habakkuk chapter 1 this morning to help us understand first your response to sin, your righteous response to sin. Help us to behold that with clarity this morning and give us hope. Give us hope that the presence of sin in our own lives and in the world around us, and even the presence of sin that we feel in our bodies, is temporary. And one day we'll lay all those things down. And we'll enter into your kingdom of rest, apart from the presence of sin forever. So guide us, we pray, Holy Spirit, lift up Christ, and it's in his name we pray, amen. Let me run you through a couple scenarios. The first is Jared. Jared is deeply discouraged at how frustratingly powerful his sinful desires and passions are. He wants freedom from his sin, but these passions are like embers in his heart, and he never knows when they're going to flame up and lead him into a moment of sin. He sees really clearly how his sin affects others, and he sees how his sin isolates him by himself. So Jared cries out with desperation, "Oh Lord, how long? How long will my sin seem to get the better of me?" Susan, she feels like a rubber band that's stretched to the point of snapping. She keeps hitting new points of exhaustion, new levels of exhaustion that she didn't even know existed. The anger of her husband reminds her of the anger of her father. And she's exhausted at constantly enduring his anger. His sullenness on one hand and his impatience on the other just leaves her feeling demoralized. And so she attempts to respond with righteous resolve. She speaks the truth in love. She goes to her community and she pleads, "How long, Lord? How long?" Amy loves Jesus and she eagerly looks for opportunities on campus and at the coffee shop where she works to share the hope of the gospel with her coworkers. But too often she finds her coworkers belittling her and berating her for her faith in Christ. She has tasted the hope of the gospel. She's tasted the satisfaction that comes from Christ, and she wants them to know. And too often they reject her outright. And so she urgently prays, "How long, Lord?" Last one. Mark's sicknesses have consumed his life and his schedule. He feels like he's moving from one doctor's appointment to the next. His health is failing and has been for a long time. And his disappointment with God swells along with his chronic pain. He understands the general effects of sin on creation. He understands that even his body is affected by sin's presence in creation. But he still desperately prays, "Oh Lord, how long?" Jared, Susan, Amy, and Mark, they look their sin and the sin of others and the sin that's just present in creation right in the eyes, and they pray, "Lord, how long? How long before you bring relief from sin? How long till you do something about the sin that stays in the hearts even of God's people and the sin that exists all around us?" They see sin's destructiveness. They see how sin plunders satisfaction and joy from our hearts. They see sin create division and strife. They see sin destroy and conquer all around them. They see what we see, that sin blinds us, that it persistently trips us up, that it wreaks havoc on our relationships. And in moments of discouragement, we cry out, "Oh Lord, how long? How much longer? Why won't you come and deal with sin now? Why won't you release us from this? Why won't you save and rescue and deliver now?" The Old Testament book of Habakkuk was written about 600 years before Jesus. And we don't know exactly when it was written, but we think, based on the content of the book, that it takes place around 600 BC, sometime after Judah's last good king, Josiah, initiates all these reforms among the southern kingdom of Israel. He turns God's people back toward the Lord. But sometime after that, and sometime before, the Empire of Babylon comes into the southern city, the southern kingdom of Judah, and carries off its people. Sometime around 600 BC. Now, basically, the job of the Old Testament prophet was to represent the people to God, to pray on the people's behalf, to talk to God on behalf of the people, and then to take messages from God back to God's people. That's the job of an Old Testament prophet. But Habakkuk is unique because Habakkuk isn't receiving words from the Lord that the Lord tells him to go and tell the people. Instead, this is a dialogue between Habakkuk the prophet, a weary prophet, a discouraged prophet, as he looks around at the sinfulness throughout the land of Israel, and he cries out to the Lord, "How long before you do something about this?" And so the themes in Habakkuk are raw and complex, but the structure is simple. Habakkuk makes a complaint, God responds. Habakkuk makes a second complaint, and God responds. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk prays this prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. So we'll cover that in the next 4 weeks. But Habakkuk is emotionally where Jared, Susan, Amy, Mark, and you and I are when we're discouraged by sin. We're frustrated by our own sin and the sin all around us. In preaching the meeting this week, we asked ourselves, who should we think about? Who should we envision ourselves as in this story? Are we Habakkuk, who's looking around at the sin around him and crying out for the Lord's help? Or are we the sinners who Habakkuk is praying about? And we concluded that we're probably both at the same time. We are at once, in some areas of our hearts, we are the sinners that Habakkuk is praying that God would deliver him from. Areas of our life where we're struggling with rebellion against the Lord and against other people. But at the same time, if we're in Christ, we are also Habakkuk, and we are experiencing the sin of others and experiencing sin in creation. And so in both settings, we're calling out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" And here's what I think we're supposed to see in chapter 1 this morning. Behold God's righteous response to sin. We'll see in the first half of that Habakkuk's lament, his complaint, his prayer to the Lord, "Do something about the sin that's all around us." And then we'll see God's response to sin in the second half of the sermon. So here's Habakkuk's lament. This is verses 2 through 4. In verse 1, we read this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oracle is just a word for burden. We see this word often in the prophets. It means that God has told something to the prophet and he feels it like a burden on his shoulders. The burden, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now look at verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" Habakkuk cries out to the Lord for help, probably on behalf of the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, after they divided. And he mentions violence here, but sin is the underlying issue, as we'll see as we move through Habakkuk's prayer of complaint. But God doesn't seem to hear. The Lord doesn't seem to save. Now, what exactly does Habakkuk have in mind? Now, a major decision that we have to make when we're trying to understand this book of Habakkuk is, who is Habakkuk praying about? Is he concerned, as he talks to God about these sinners that are around him, is he concerned about a foreign nation like Assyria or Egypt that is sinning against God's people? Or is Habakkuk concerned about Israel themselves, particularly the leaders of Israel who are supposed to implement and carry out God's law among God's people? Well, the evidence seems to point to unfaithful Jewish people. I think we'll see that even more clearly next week, especially the leaders in the land of Judah who are struggling with immorality and idolatry. Now, it's not just that Habakkuk cries out to the Lord for help. It's that he cries out continually. It's that he's been crying out for a while. How long, O Lord, will I cry out to you and will you not see? How long will I cry out to you and you will not save and you will not act and you will not do something about the sin that I'm praying about? Sometimes the length of a trial becomes a trial in and of itself. It's not just that we're in pain, it's that the pain won't go away. It won't quit. It's not just that we're in a difficult spot, it's that the difficult spot won't end. We're just in it, we're under it for a long time, and it becomes a trial in of itself because we're praying for relief and God has not answered yet. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry out for your help and you won't hear? How long shall I cry out violence and you will not save? David cries out a prayer just like this in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Not a few of you could cry this prayer with Habakkuk and with David. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've pled and you've asked God to lift this burden, to deal with this sin in your life or around you, and he hasn't done it yet. Look at verse 3. Habakkuk writes, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. We see Habakkuk pressing God further. God, you make me look at the evil all around me. You're making me look at this. Why do you watch idly? You're making me watch this. Why are you watching idly? Why are you watching without acting? Why are you observing without judging? Why are you seeing without delivering? You're making me look at all this destruction and violence and strife and contention. There are real people being hurt by real actions of others, while you seemingly do nothing. The moral fabric is corrupted. People mistreat each other in violent and horrible ways. God, ruin, havoc, plunder, devastation. These are words that we could utter that would describe what's happening all around us. Conflict and division are rampant among us. You see it, but why won't you act? Now verse 4. Habakkuk says, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And this is one of the first clues, I think, that Habakkuk has in mind his fellow Israelites in the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly his leaders, the Jewish leaders. The law, which most certainly refers to the Mosaic law that God gave to Moses and delivered to his people, it is paralyzed. It's locked up. It's frozen. It's incapacitated. The law is not doing what God's law was meant to do, to govern his people, to create order, to ensure justice among his people. And Habakkuk says, the law is paralyzed, God. And that means that God's leaders are not leading according to God's law. They're not doing what God has designed them to do, to look at God's law and to look at what's happening among their people and to act accordingly. Habakkuk says it's not happening. When Habakkuk observes the wicked surrounding the righteous, he hints at a righteous remnant, that there is a minority, at least in the land of Judah, among his people who are faithful to the Lord, not perfect people, not sinless people, but people who are sincerely and genuinely loving the Lord and wanting to pursue him and wanting to delight his heart. Habakkuk's not alone. There are people who seem to be the most obvious victims of the sin of the broader cultural moment that Habakkuk and others are living through. And in fact, justice is going forth perverted. Wicked leaders are passing down wicked judgment so that justice is not served. If there is a God, then why doesn't he do something about evil that's in the world? If there's a God, then why doesn't he do something about all the evil that's in the world? Isn't that something that we all wonder about? Isn't that something that all of our colleagues and neighbors and children are asking? Habakkuk is just pleading with God for an answer for us. Pleading to God for an answer. Is God powerful and sovereign? Is God good and righteous? Then why does God not put an end to evil in the world? That's what Habakkuk really wants to know. God, I'm looking for you to do something, and you don't seem to be doing anything. When we're discouraged by God's leadership in our lives, we often stop talking to him, and sometimes we start talking to others instead. We shut down because of our disappointment. We're devastated. And so sometimes we may begin to grumble to others around us, but our temptation is to stop talking to God himself. We've longed for him to provide a good thing, and he hasn't, or we've longed for him to take away a bad thing, and he hasn't, and so we're tempted to turn away from him. Habakkuk shows us how to keep talking to God in our grief, how to keep pursuing him through disappointment with things we know by his character he could do, but he's not. Now, I don't know which book I've given out more than any other, but among the top five at least is a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It may be the book I've given out more than any other, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which tells you how commonplace suffering is in the life of God's people. That suffering is common for Christians. The disappointment with God is a regular occurrence for a great many of us. And in this book by Mark Vrogrop, he explained to us how the Bible models for us what to do when we're in those seasons of dark clouds. How we turn to God in prayer. How we use the biblical concept, the prayer tool of lament. It's complaint. It's what Habakkuk is doing here. And here's the basic process. We turn to God. We see this throughout the Psalms. In disappointment, in discouragement, we turn to God and we talk to him. And if we can't pray our own prayers because we're that disappointed, then we could pick up a psalm and let that psalm pray for us. Or sing a song that speaks to the moment of our heart. But we turn to God and we complain like Habakkuk. We explain to God what's wrong in our hearts, what seems afoul in our lives, why we're discouraged and disappointed with his leadership in our lives. We turn to him and we speak to him clearly about what's happening in our heart. And we ask. We pour out our heart to the Lord. We ask him to do something. We ask him to move. We anticipate his action in our lives. We pour out our honest heart to the Lord. And then we wait. We trust. We wait on the Lord. We trust him to act. We end this prayer of lament with trust. We remind ourselves of what we know to be true about God, his power and his goodness and his righteousness over all things. And we wait on him. We trust him. And so instead of turning in on ourselves in despair, instead of turning to others with murmuring and grumbling, we turn to our Father and we pray. We come to our Father and we honestly share our grief and we ask him expectantly, hopefully, for help. And we wait on the Lord. We trust his hand and we remind ourselves that if he gave us Christ, if he gave us what was most precious to him in all creation, his beloved son, if he gave us Jesus, then what good thing would he keep from us? He's already given us the hardest thing it was to give him. What good thing would he keep from us? One of our elders reminded us of Psalm 27. I believe, verse 13, that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's not putting all of our anchor in the future. He's also saying, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It is true that we are waiting for our ultimate redemption. But it is also true that we can expect some good from the Lord. We can expect him to act in our circumstances, not exactly as we may demand or long for, But we can be confident that our Father sees and is acting, which we'll see in a moment. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So cry out to him. Cry out to the Lord about your own sin that persists in your heart, about the sin of others that you're experiencing, sin that affects you, that hurts you, that scares you, that threatens you. Cry out to him about the sinful world around us, the way that it taunts us and threatens us and aligns against us. Cry out to the Lord about those things. Cry out to him about how sin's presence, even in your body, causes discouragement and disappointment. And how he listens. Our God listens. Brothers and sisters, he listens and he responds. This is verses 5 through 11. Look at verse 5 first. And we turn to the Lord's first answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Okay, look again at verse 3 in light of verse 5. These are both on the screen for you. Why do you make me see iniquity? Habakkuk prays. And why do you idly look at wrong? And now look at God's response in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. If Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord could be summed up as, "O Lord, how long?" then God's prayer, God's response to Habakkuk could be summarized as, look and see. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. I'm doing something. Habakkuk says, God, you don't seem to be doing anything. I can't see your hand at work. Evil is just persisting. And God says, look and behold, look among the nations and see. I'm doing a work. I am doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. Habakkuk, you assume, because you can't see my hand at work, that I'm not doing anything. This could be a lethal dart in the heart of God's children. That could be a lethal error for your faith and mine. Don't assume that because you can't see his hand at work, that he's not working. We may not be able to see all the ways that God is at work, despite our sin, despite the sin of others around us, but he is working. Brothers and sisters, you may be walking through the wreckage and the aftermath caused by your own sin. It may feel to you like you're walking through your property on the day after a tornado or a hurricane, and the wreckage and the aftermath is everywhere. And you know, my sin did this. Broken trust and severed relationships and a stiff uphill climb. You feel it. You look around and you know my sin did this. Or you may be catching your breath because of someone else's sin toward you. You're still reeling, trying to catch your breath. Your heart is tender. You're tentative and you're wounded and you're disoriented with a general sense of nagging anxiety in your heart. Don't assume because you can't yet see God's hand at work that he is not at work making beauty out of ashes. Don't assume that because you can't see it. Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. Look at him stoking Habakkuk's imagination. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days. Even if I told you what it was, you wouldn't believe it. Guys, it's not long now. Relief from the downward pressure of sin will soon be over. Don't assume that he's not seeing, that he's not paying attention, that he's not acting just because you don't see evidence immediately. God assures Habakkuk that judgment for sin is coming, that righteousness will reign, that justice will fill the earth. Look for it. Anticipate it. Prepare for it. Wonder at it. Be astounded by it. Get ready for the work that I'm doing in your midst. For now we limp and we squint in a world that's been broken by sin. But one day soon we will live in a land where righteousness reigns, where our King rules with glory, where the glory of the Lord will be our strength, where there will be no sin, no darkness, no death. And the way that God will chase away darkness will confound us. And we'll spend more on this next week, but let's look briefly at his solution. Look at the beginning of verse 6. Here's God's solution to Habakkuk's prayer. Judge sin, Lord. Why aren't you doing this? For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. Let's stop there for a minute. Habakkuk is complaining about the sin that's all around him. God says, I'm doing a work in your days you wouldn't believe if I told you. And then he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, this hasty and bitter nation. Then he tells us about them. Who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is a description, God's description of the Babylonians that he's going to send to be the answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And we'll find out next week how Habakkuk feels about this. But for now, God tells us that the Babylonians are ruthless. They are a bitter and hasty nation. They steal houses. They're violent. They march arrogantly throughout the earth. They kidnap people and take them captive. The Babylonians are the neighborhood bully. And all the other nations around them fear them for their warmongering. Now, if we're right about the date being about 600 years before Christ, then by this point, the Babylonians have already defeated Egypt. They've already defeated Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And just a few years later, by 597 BC, the Babylonians will invade Israel's southern kingdom of Judah and carry many of them off into captivity. Now this, God says, is the work that I'm doing in your midst. This is how I'm going to judge sin. This is how I'm going to respond to your desperate prayers for help. I am at work. But as we'll see next week, this is not the response Habakkuk desired or wants. But God's timeline is not our timeline. He is often so much slower than we long for him to be. So what's front of mind for you this morning? Is it the presence of your own sin that's front of mind? That's the main discouragement this morning. Like Jared, you might be deeply discouraged by how frustratingly powerful your own sins, desires, and passions are. Or maybe it's somebody else's sin that's front of mind and discouraging you this morning. Like Susan, you may find new depths of exhaustion as you absorb the sin of people around you. Or like Amy, you're weary of living in a world that's in opposition to Jesus, where sin seems to reign unchecked. Or like Mark, you're longing for a time when your body isn't invaded by the presence of sin. What is front of mind as you think about your discouragement with the reality of sin's presence in our midst? How long, Lord, will we limp under sin's weight? How long will we breathe air that's polluted by sin's stench? How long will our relationships be complicated by sin's deceitfulness? Oh Lord, how long? This isn't the last confounding way that God will deal with sin. The main idea, behold God's righteous response to sin. This is a confounding response to sin. God will use his enemies to judge his people. But in about 600 years, God would use his enemies to judge his son. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's definite plan and foreknowledge led to the delivering up of Jesus to be crucified. Definite plan and foreknowledge led Jesus to be crucified. And Jesus would be executed by the hands of lawless men. A sinful man would betray God's son, God's righteous son, to the Jewish leaders. And those sinful Jewish leaders would corruptly try and sentence him to death before turning him over to the sinful hands of Rome's leaders. And then those sinful Roman leaders would cowardly sentence Jesus to death because of the pressure of the sinful crowd. And the hands of sinful men would strip and beat Jesus. And then with their hands, they would put on his head a crown of thorns. And then the hands of sinful men would drive nails and a spear into Jesus' body. And then they would watch him die. God uses the hands of sinful men to carry out judgment against his own son. Is this really the definite plan of God? Is this really the plan that God has delivered to the world? Is this how we find our salvation? 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How is the death of God's righteous son by sinful people the power of God unto salvation? How does that work? Because the just would die for the unjust. The righteous son of God would die for sinners. God's lamb would take away the world's sin. And in Acts 2:24, Peter preached that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for Jesus to be held by death. There, friends, is the victory. That's the victory. Death could not possibly hold the righteous Son of God captive. Behold God's righteous response to sin. But it begs the question from a few minutes ago, why not now? Why not just do it now? Why not usher in his kingdom now? Why not just end it and put an end to sin and sin's presence in the world? This is Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance, the fact that he doesn't bring judgment immediately, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The judgment is coming. God is patient. God is not dealing with our sin immediately because he's longing for us. He's longing for all the nations to come and worship the risen King. We can't assume that because we can't exactly see his hand that he's not at work. Trust his heart when you cannot see his hand at work in your life. He is doing a work in our day that will astound and marvel us. Church, one day we will lay down our struggles with sin. Can you imagine it? One day we will lay down forever our struggles with sin. Sin's back was broken on the cross and in the resurrection. It was broken, and one day we will experience all of Christ's victory against our sin. In Christ the righteous, sin and death and Satan have been dealt a fatal blow. And for now they lash about, but they understand their doom is sure. But we can also taste the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We don't have to wait for all of it. We can taste a bit of that righteous rain now as the Spirit through the Word conforms Christians and local churches into the image of Christ. Inch by inch, sin's grip on God's people loosens and lessens. Sin retreats from us by God's power, through His Spirit, through His Word, like the low tide retreats from the beach. And so we wait for the fullness of our redemption, and we begin to taste our redemption even now. Behold God's righteous response to sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice at your victory on our behalf. We rejoice that in you all the fullness of God dwelled, that you died in our place, that you rose to bring eternal life to your people. And we rejoice as we behold your victory. We rejoice as we behold your response, your righteous response to our sin. Jesus, I ask that you would help us to trust you in every moment when we're longing desperately for relief from the presence of sin. Help us to trust that your Spirit is doing a work, that you're doing a work in our days that we could not believe even if we heard it. So as we stand and sing, help us to trust you together. We pray these things in your name. Amen.